this week, we're in chapter 1. We looked at most of the prologue last time, but I'm going to read it again because it's such a beautiful piece of scripture. We'll read the opening 28 verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it together this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son. We thank you that in him we have received grace upon grace, because he is filled with grace and truth. And we pray that we would further appreciate that and apprehend it this evening, that as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be blessed in and through him. We pray, O Lord, that you would change us, that you would conform us more to his likeness, and that we would be transformed from the way of this world. Lord, help us, for we are weak, we are not worthy, we confess our shortcomings and our failures, but we also thank you for the gift of faith and the object of that faith, which alone is able to sustain us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Entitled this evening's message, Transitions. Do you know what a transition is? It's a change. If I can bore you for a moment with a personal story. Before I entered into the ministry full-time, the last job I had was in the sheet metal industry. And back in the day, we didn't have everything computerized, and you had to make things by hand, and it was quite interesting. We'd be installing ductwork in factories and office spaces. I worked in the commercial end of things, and sometimes the ductwork had to change sizes, and sometimes it even had to change shape. And that was one of my favorite things to make, was a transition, a piece that joined two pieces of ductwork together. And this one was called a square to round, because not only did the duct change size, it changed shape. It was a piece of a metal put together to fit together something that was round and something that was square. And it was quite elaborate to make it, to lay it all out and do all the calculations and do it. It was kind of a fun thing. I felt quite an accomplishment as an apprentice when I finally was able to create one of these things on my own without having to run to somebody else and get them. And now I've been replaced by a microchip. So anyway, but that's sort of transition. It's a change. It's something that goes from one thing to another. And when we're reading the opening of John's Gospel, we're seeing a transition between Moses and Jesus, a transition between John and Jesus. There are some similarities in these transitions. There are some things that are the same in these transitions, but they're important for us to notice. And it's important for us to notice what's going on here. Jesus has come, and he is the eternal God. He is the Creator. He has been with the Father from the beginning, because he transcends time. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the light of the world. And he comes to those who will not receive him, filled with grace and truth. John bears witness to him, saying, "He is greater than me because he was before me." And we'll talk about that a little more, but we are told that from him, from his fullness, his completeness, his entirety of being is filled with grace upon grace, and that's what we've received. For John writes, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be careful when we read those words and think about them as if these are two polar opposites. This isn't a transition from something square to something round. There's a difference. But it's not a complete change of shape or direction. Grace and truth come through Jesus. That doesn't mean they weren't around before Jesus, because as we've already noted, the second person of the Trinity is eternal. God has always been gracious. God has always been filled with truth. The law, we know, came through Moses. Moses had that compelling and interesting experience in the wilderness. And I think it's important for us to note, all these things are happening in the wilderness. John has gone out to preach in the wilderness. And then the people have come to hear him, and he begins to baptize. Moses goes out into the wilderness. He takes his father-in-law's sheep, and he goes to the mountain of God. He goes to Horeb. And there, remember, he has that amazing experience. He looks over, and there's a bush, and it's burning. But it's not, because the flames fly up from the bush, but the bush is still there. And I wonder how long Moses looked at that burning bush. He watched as he saw the flames. And yet the bush was still there. And he said, I'm going to go over and see what's happening here. And remember, he walks over to the burning bush, and God speaks to him from out of the burning bush and tells him to take off his shoes because the place where he's standing is holy. And that's important for us to remember. Our God is a holy God. I was speaking to you about that this morning. It's a very important aspect of God's character and being that we must not forget. Our God is a holy God. He sees God, the bush burning, and he goes over to it, and God tells him, "Don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet. The place you're standing is holy." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Isn't that interesting? He was afraid to look at God. He was happy to look at the burning bush as an interesting phenomena, but now that he knows that this is a manifestation of God, he isn't willing to look at it any longer. He turns away. He's overcome with a sense of reverence and a holy fear for who God is. Even though it's just flames of fire, Moses treats the presence of God with reverence and respect. John tells us, as he begins his gospel, that no one has ever seen God. Moses wanted to see him on the mountain. You remember God puts him in the cleft of the rock, places his hand upon him and says, "When my glory passes by, you can look, but no one can see my face and live." And Moses reminds the people of that reality, that no one saw God in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4 as they are leaving the mountain. They've left the mountain. They're about to enter the promised land. And Moses reminds the people that when they came to the mountain, they heard a voice. They saw the flames. They saw the mountain shaking. But he says, "Watch out. Watch out. Be very careful," he says in verse 15. "Since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you out at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves." He says, you didn't see anything. All you saw at the foot of the mountain was fire. And the Lord spoke to you from that fire. And you heard the sound of words. But you saw no form. There was only a voice. And you see, here's the transition. In the Old Covenant, under Moses, the great Old Covenant mediator, they didn't see God. They heard his voice. But now, in the incarnation, God has come in the flesh, and we have beheld him, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We've seen what the people of God longed to see. The law came through Moses, the law that is given as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. In all aspects of it, the ceremonial law, its typical ordinances and symbols, pointing to the great sacrifice that was to come. The moral law, leading us to Christ by reminding us how far short we've fallen of God's glory, how we're all under the sentence of death. And if it's not for a Savior, a Redeemer, someone who will set us free from the debt we owe, we will all perish. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so we have this transition from Moses to Jesus. And we have this transition between John, the baptizer, and the Lord Jesus. And it's pictured here for us. John says, this is where it gets confusing. John the Apostle, writing this, says about John the baptizer that there was a man sent from God. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. And then he says in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews, and John will use that phrase, John, the writer of the gospel, we use that phrase, the Jews, to describe the religious authorities who are hostile to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They've come to him and they ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." You see, they knew that the Christ was coming. They studied the scriptures. They saw the signs, important. Whether they remembered that some 30 years ago there had been this uproar in Bethlehem under King Herod that someone was born who claimed to be the king of the Jews, and that wise men had come and shepherds had seen angels, and whether there was any of that memory in their consciousness as they thought about this, we don't know. But they had known that the Christ was to come. And I think I've mentioned to you before, there were all kinds of messianic claims, false messianic claims being made at this time. Jesus warns about that, particularly in Matthew 24, as he talks about the coming tribulation on Jerusalem. Many, many will come claiming to be the Christ. So these things were happening, and the people were aware of this. So they say to John, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I'm not." And then they ask him, are you the prophet? And the prophet was the one who Moses predicted that God would raise up a prophet like me. And really, you say, it's just another way of asking the same question. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet like Moses? Are you the full and final Redeemer? Are you the one who was to come? And John says, no. And so they say to him, well, are you Elijah? Because they know that Elijah must come. And John doesn't seem to know that he's come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. We need an answer. We need an answer to give to those who sent us. Who are you? And he gives the answer from Isaiah chapter 40. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And you see, this should have really alerted them, shouldn't it? Because you notice as we read the opening of Isaiah chapter 40, wherein this quotation is found, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. It is a clearly messianic prophecy that God is sending himself into the world to save his people. He's coming with comfort. He's coming with redemption. And they should have understood that, but they didn't. They rejected John's message as they had all along. Now, I would really like to know if this is the first encounter between the Jews and John the Baptizer. I don't know whether it is or not. And I said I wasn't going to try through this series of sermons of reconciling the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, with John's gospel. But I think it's important for understanding that we look at what John's ministry is like from Luke chapter 3. Luke is the only one who gives us a real clear picture of what John was like. And I think this is interesting. It ties in with Malachi chapter 2 very nicely. John, in Luke chapter 3, we read that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah is a priest. The announcement of John's birth has come to him while he's serving at the temple. John is the son of Zechariah the priest. The word of the Lord comes to him in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Clearly, when we understand that John is the forerunner, the voice crying out in the wilderness, immediately, if you understand this, and I know hindsight is 2020, and it's not fair, but you should think they would immediately start looking around and saying, where is this great salvation that God has promised? Every other word from the Lord has come true. All flesh will see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him. This is amazing, isn't it? They come to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. They're sorry for their sins. And John greets them warmly and welcomes them by saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We read Malachi chapter 2 this morning that the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and that God will not be pleased with those who show partiality in preaching. We certainly can't accuse John of that at this point. He's very plain. Don't you dare claim your genealogical history as a right to the covenant of grace. God can raise up stones, children for Abraham from these stones. He can do whatever he pleases. In fact, he's going to, isn't he? He's going to raise up children from Abraham, for Abraham from the Gentiles. And they're going to be told, you are the true heirs of Abraham because you share the faith of Abraham. And the crowd doesn't all run away, amazingly enough. When John hits them with the truth of God's word that they need to repent of their sins, what do? They cry out to him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's ministry is a call to repentance. Just as Jesus would preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Don't keep going the same way. Therein is death and destruction. Repent. Turn from your wrongdoing. We have three examples here. Just the people who come and have enough, and Jesus says, be ready to share. The tax collectors come, and you'd think, you know, a pious Jew would just say, away, you collaborator, you traitor. But John says to them, no, don't collect more than you're authorized to do. And the soldiers, those who are the oppressors, those who have taken over their country, those who are keeping them down. What does John say to them? Well, don't extort money from people with threats and false accusations, and be content with your wages. Do your job, but do it well. Do it righteously. And I think we can sum up from this that this is the message of repentance for all of us. You know, we don't try and figure out, oh, okay, what's that person supposed to do? What's that person? What am I supposed to do? What is the fruit I need to bear in keeping with repentance? Where does the rubber meet the road for me? How do I show that I don't want to live a life that is characterized by sin any longer? Now, you may remember that at the end of, or close to the end of his ministry, as Jesus was preparing to take his leave via the cross, the Jews came to him again, and they want to challenge his authority. We read about it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. The scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him in verse 28 of chapter 11, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And they did this because they hadn't accepted John. And so they say, Jesus said, they asked Jesus, what authority do you have to do this? He said, I'm going to ask you a question. You answer me, and I'll tell you what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they held that John really was a prophet. Jesus says, you want to challenge my authority? You're challenging God's authority. You reject God's authority. You rejected it years ago when you rejected the authority of the one whom God had sent. See, it wasn't just John, the gospel writer, who knew this reality. Many righteous people recognized that there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. And he came preaching the message of repentance and the closeness of the breaking in of the kingdom of God, how there was going to be a change. It wasn't going to be a kingdom like David's kingdom or Solomon's kingdom or the terrible kingdoms that followed after that when there was such sin and declension in Judah and in Israel. It was going to be the kingdom without end, the kingdom that's prophesied through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I love that. I love that story. You remember the statue with the gold head and the silver torso and the bronze belly and legs and then the iron lower parts of the legs and the feet? That statue that represents the four world kingdoms of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and finally the Romans. These world empires that are going to dominate the scene. And then, as Nebuchadnezzar dreams, he sees a little pebble come rolling down the hill. It's no human involvement. It just comes along on its own. And you think, well, we've got this massive statue, all these precious and powerful and strong metal, and the stone hits it on the feet. You think, oh, it'll just bounce off and that'll be the end of it. But what happens? The statue is smashed to smithereens. Nothing discernible is left of it. It's powder and blown away. And the little stone that did this mighty work starts to grow. And it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. You see, in the days of Rome, God is going to set up a kingdom that will not be shaken, will not be removed, and will grow to fill the whole earth. Can you think of a bigger transition, a greater change to take place than that? No longer is salvation going to be exclusively of the Jews. It's going to be going to the nations. The house of God is going to be called a house of prayer for all nations. The promise to Abraham is going to be realized that in him all the nations, not some or most, but all the nations are going to be blessed. That's what God says. And here it is, coming to fullness and fruition through the transition from John to Jesus. See, John is the servant of the Lord. He is the friend of the bridegroom who comes before him and announces his coming. And he does so with great humility. I baptize with water, but among you stands one, as we saw from Luke's gospel, one who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. That means that the Spirit is going to come upon the church, and the church is going to grow, and one day fire is going to descend, and there's going to be judgment for all those who've rejected the Spirit. After me comes one who is before me. That's why he's greater. I must decrease, John says. He must increase. And you think about it. He says, I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. Now, you think about that. Why would you be unstrapping someone's sandal? Well, back in this day, you'd be unstrapping someone's sandal so that you could wash their feet. You'd be taking their shoes off, their sandals, so that you could wash their feet. And who washed feet in first century Palestine? The most menial of slaves. The person on the lowest rung of the workplace ladder. That's who got the job of washing feet. Hear what John is saying. When it comes to this Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Savior, I don't even deserve to untie his shoes and wash his feet. This is the beginning of John the Apostle's gospel. You know how it's going to end? In the upper room with Jesus, stripped to the waist, going around to his disciples, washing their feet. John says, I'm not worthy to wash feet. And we look at Jesus, one who should never have to wash feet. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how do I see myself fitting into all of this? Do you see yourself as having an intrinsic worthiness that you should be given a place of privilege, that you should be given a place of great respect and honor in the kingdom. Jesus says, those in the kingdom, those are the children of women. No one greater than John has arisen. And yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. That transition from the old covenant economy and the Aaronic priesthood of which John is part into the Melchizedekian priesthood of which Jesus is a high priest forever. And that's where our priesthood is. We're not priests after the order of Levi and Aaron. We're priests in the order of Melchizedek. And remember that. Remember that you as a nation of royal priests, holy to the Lord, you're priests with Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the Hebrews reminds us of two things about Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. And his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And that's what's to characterize all of us. Peace and righteousness. Not a clamoring to get ahead. Not a desire that other people should serve us. But like John the Baptizer, we confess, I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to wash the feet of the Christ. But I will do what God has called me to do. And I will baptize with water. And I will trumpet the message, make a straight path. Be ready for the Lord. He is coming. His recompense is with him. The Spirit to be poured out on those who believe, and fire of judgment for those who will not. This is the message that we need to hear. The transition from the days of Moses and the days of John to the days of Jesus. Because now that we live between the first and second Advent, we're waiting for him to come. We're waiting for him to do what John said he would do. Gather the wheat into his barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's good news for us if we are God's children. It's bad news for us if we're the chaff and we're blown away and burned up by judgment. We need to hear the same message that John preached and that Jesus preached. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Father in heaven, we do pray for that grace of repentance. It is a gift. It is a gospel gift that goes hand in hand with faith. For we cannot believe that Jesus is the Redeemer unless we believe that we need redemption. We thank you that we, having believed that, are set free from the power of sin and death and are made into a kingdom, a holy nation, a royal priesthood through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.